Okay, symbols. Do symbols matter? Do symbols matter? If you're in Toronto and are a Toronto Maple Leafs fan, you might want to pull out your Toronto Maple Leafs hat these days because they are actually getting up in the standings. And so there's a symbol. You're a proud Toronto Maple Leafs fan. Oh, yeah. Oh, sorry. Edmonton, too. Yeah, I think some Edmonton's doing. In fact, if you drive by Rogers Place any time lately during a game night, all you see is a sea of orange, and it's not an NDP rally. So symbols matter, don't they, in sports? And nations, too, don't we? You know, we're proud Canadians. We like to fly the maple leaf. It's a symbol of our country. Whenever I'm overseas, I like to make sure there's maple leaves all over my baggage and my jacket and tell everybody I'm a Canadian. And when I lived in the U.S., I had maple leaves everywhere. I flew maple leaf flag outside my house. I really wanted to let everybody know the symbol of my country. But what about in the church? Now, if I asked you, do we think there should be symbols in the church? And we might say, well, we're evangelical Protestants. We're more interested in the reality, not symbology, not symbolism. We want to worship the reality. But we do have symbols, don't we? We have baptism as a symbol. It's a symbol of a deeper spiritual reality. It is not the reality itself, is it? But it's still important. The Lord's Supper, communion. That's a symbolic reminder of the crucifixion. It is not the crucifixion itself. We don't crucify Jesus over again every week when we get together. It's not that at all. It's a symbolic reminder, but it's still important. It's an important symbol. And so we're actually going to study a bit more about last week Luke introduced us to the Lord's Supper, for example, and next week, Lord willing, we'll look deeper at the Lord's Supper. But it's an important symbol. So what about headship? Are symbols important there? And that's what we're going to address this week in chapter 11 of 1 Corinthians. But first of all, a bit of a recap on the theme of 1 Corinthians. I see 1 Corinthians as seeing life from God's perspective. That's, I think, is the theme of 1 Corinthians. Before coming to Christ, we saw life from a humanistic perspective. In other words, a man-centered perspective, a me-centered perspective. If you want to know if you're thinking Christ-like thoughts, are you thinking about yourself, or are you thinking about what would please God? Is that what's your first reaction? And so that'll tell you whether or not your heart is actually me-centered or is Christ-centered. And we want it to be Christ-centered. So before we came to Christ, our thinking was me-centered, humanistic. In Christ, we have the great privilege and understanding of life from God's perspective. We see it differently. So we also have the great responsibility of living from that perspective. So starting from God's perspective, in 1 Corinthians, Paul addresses a number of very practical issues such as sexual immorality, materialism, marriage, as well as some more theological issues like salvation and resurrection, idolatry, the nature of the church, and so on. Last few chapters, we've been looking at the whole idea of personal freedom and mutual responsibility, balancing those two things. And it's all with a view, as we saw at the end of chapter 10, 1 Corinthians 10:31. So whatever you eat or drink, whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. Whatever you do, eat or drink, or whatever. That covers, that's a wide word. Whatever you do, do all for the glory of God. So that's the view we need to keep in mind here. So today we're going to look at chapter 11, verses 2 to 16, and I've called it Headship and the Gathered Church. So I'm going to read through the whole passage. You can follow along in your Bibles, and then we're going to go back through it and look at it in a bit more detail. So if you have your Bibles with you, that's opened up to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. We're going to start at verse 2. And Paul's speaking here, I praise you for remembering me in everything and for holding to the teachings just as I pass them on to you. Now, I want you to realize that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. Every man who prays or prophesies with his head covered dishonors his head, And every woman who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head. It is just as though her head were shaved. If a woman does not cover her head, she should have her hair cut off. And if it is a disgrace for a woman to have her hair cut off or shaved off, she should cover her head. A man ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God. But the woman is the glory of man. For man did not come from woman, but woman came from man. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man. For this reason, and because of the angels, the woman ought to have a sign of authority on her head. In the Lord, however, woman is not independent of man, nor is man independent of woman. For as women came from man, so also a man is born of a woman. But everything comes from God. Judge for yourselves. Is it proper for a woman to pray to God with her head uncovered? Does not the very nature of things teach you that if a man has long hair, it is a disgrace to him? But that if a woman has long hair, it is her glory. For long hair is given to her as a covering. If anyone wants to be contentious about this, we have no other practice, nor do the churches of God. This passage is about headship or leadership in the gathered church. And it is so countercultural. It is so countercultural. Even for me, in my 70s, reading this, I'm thinking, ooh, this is a really contentious passage. It is so countercultural. But then I remember Jesus was countercultural. The message of Jesus is countercultural. It was back then, and it is today. And it always will be until he comes back. It is so countercultural. It is so offensive. But Jesus was too. Now, we can't really understand this passage without understanding firstly the creation account. So we want to go back to the book of Genesis. Genesis chapter 1. So keep keep a marker in 1 Corinthians 11 because we're going to come back there. But open up to Genesis chapter 1, the account of the creation of mankind. Chapter 1 verse 27 says, "So God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him. Male and female, he created them." That's a very general account of the creation of mankind. Chapter 2 actually has a more detailed account, breaks it down a little bit more. And in verse 18 it says, Then the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make a helper fit for him." And so there is a bit of a time difference between the creation of male and female here, but both created in the image of God. And I'm just going to pick it up in verse 21 of chapter 2. "So the Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep, and while he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs and closed up the place with flesh. Then the Lord God made a woman from the rib that he had taken out of the man, and he brought her to the man. And the man said, 'This is now bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man.' For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh. The man and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame." A couple things to note here. First of all, the woman was created the same as the man. Not created the same as the man. Man was created first. The woman, when she was created, it wasn't the same way as the man. In other words, not a rival for the man. The woman was taken out of the side of the man to be his partner, not his rival. Bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. They were created male and female. It's only two genders. That's countercultural these days too. Male and female. Equal as bearers of God's image. Complementary in design. Equal but different. It's a good way of looking at it. Men and women are equal, just different. And that makes sense on so many levels when you think about it. Biologically, our bodies are different, but they're complementary. Psychologically, we think differently, but we're complementary. Sociologically, we relate differently, but they're complementary. I should say we are complementary. Now, there's a lot more to the creation account, but before creating the woman, God said this, going back to chapter 2, verse 15. "The Lord God took the man and put him in the garden." He's alone now. This is before the woman's been created. "The Lord God took the man and put him in the garden of Eden to work it and to take care of it. And the Lord God commanded the man, 'You are free to eat from any tree of the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat of it, you will surely die. So the man's created first, and God gives him overall responsibility for God's purposes. This is before his wife, for the woman had been created. God gives the responsibility, overall responsibility for things to the man. But then, going to chapter 3, starting at verse 1, now the serpent, we don't often think of the serpent as a snake. We don't know what actually the serpent looks like, but it is Satan personified. Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made, and he said to the woman, did God really say, you must not eat from any tree of the garden? I can almost imagine this is given with a sort of type of voice. See, the crafty serpent, he's more crafty than any of the other creatures. He goes to the woman rather than to the man who has the responsibility, to whom God gave the order, don't eat. He bypasses the man. And so we jump down to, of course, she does eat. Verse 6, when the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some of it and ate it, and she gave some also to her husband who was with her. Two things here. First of all, you note that there is no reference to God's perspective. What would God want here? The man to whom God had spoken and given the orders, the instruction, he abdicates his leadership and responsibility right there. Verse 7, then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. So we have sin, we have shame, and then we have the cover-up. Jump down to verse 9. But the Lord God called a man, and he said, where are you? He answered, I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid, and so because I was naked, and I hid myself. So God talks to the man first, because he was the one who had responsibility. He was the leader. Verse 11, and he said, who told you you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree that I commanded that you not eat from? And the man said, the woman that you put here with me, she gave it to me. She gave me some fruit from the tree and I ate it. First blame shifting in history. So rather than confessing and taking responsibility, he shifts the blame to the woman and to God who gave him the woman. Verse 13, and the Lord said to the woman, what is this you've done? And the woman said, the serpent deceived me and I ate. More blame shifting. What are the consequences now? Go down to verse 16. So the Lord God said to the serpent, to the woman he said, I will greatly increase your pains in childbearing. With pain you shall give birth to your children. So it's interesting. It's unique, the very unique feature, the absolutely unique feature of woman, the thing that makes a woman, that reproductive quality, that's where the consequence first strikes. But then he also says, your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. So this is one of the consequences, again, of there's distortion in this leader-helper relationship. A woman's desire to take a man's place. Man's tendency to rule rather than to love and to lead. To the man in verse 17, he says, to Adam, he said, because you listened to your wife and ate from the tree about which I commanded you, you must not eat of it. See, basically what he's saying is not that you listened to your wife. We should all be listening to our wives, men. But he did not protect her from the deception. He was there. He did not protect his wife. He is supposed to be the protector. And he goes on again carries on the rest of 17 through 19. Basically, I won't read it. It's the consequences that affect his in the area of earning a living and providing for his family. There's consequences there too. And although both of them have sinned, God holds the man, the leader, the head. He holds him responsible. Romans 5:12. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, in other words, Adam, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all have sinned. They both sinned, but Adam was held responsible, and that's where sin and death came into the world. Can't leave the bad news, though. We can't leave the bad news of Genesis 3 without touching on the good news that God slips in here. When cursing the serpent, when he curses Satan, God says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed or your offspring and her seed. He will crush your head and you shall bruise his heel. Here's the irony. Even though Satan had bypassed Adam's headship and approached the woman and deceived her, it's through that unique ability, that unique design feature of a woman, the reproductive capacity, through whom Satan will eventually be crushed. The seed of Eve, the first woman, came thousands of years down to a woman named Mary. And from her seed, Jesus was born, who is our Savior. And what I find really fascinating about this, and we could spend a whole message just talking about that, but what I really find fascinating here is the complementary aspect of reproductive capacity, the biological complementarianism that we have as men and women, as male and female, is the avenue by which is pictured. It actually pictures our salvation in Christ. It's so fascinating. So the concept of male headship in the family and in the church actually comes from God's creative design. Oh yeah, I forgot to mention 1 Corinthians 15:21. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. Adam sinned, but in Christ we are made alive. And so it all comes together in Christ through the seed of the woman, the complementary aspect, biological complementarianism that we have. It's distorted by sin for sure, but it's been redeemed in Christ. And the principle of headship remains. The controversy comes, though, not because we're suddenly more smarter in the 21st century. Not at all. The controversy comes when we start to see gender from human perspective rather than God's perspective. To see gender from God's perspective is a fascinating and complex and very deep and rewarding study, which we haven't got time to look at today. But we want to see it from God's perspective rather than from man's point of view. God's perspective is revealed in his word. So let's go back to the passage and try to understand God's perspective from this. Back to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And we remember, we're talking here about the design principle of headship. Specifically in the context, if we look at the context of these chapters here, of the gathered church, the local church gathered to worship God. Back to verse 2. I praise you for remembering me in everything, for you are holding to the teachings just as I pass them on to you. The teachings are the traditions, something that's been passed on before. In other words, not a new idea, something from before. In fact, in this case, from the creation. Now I want you to realize that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. This is headship, but it's not about superiority. It's about function and responsibility. Adam refused to take responsibility, but in Christ, men are required and enabled to take it up again. Ephesians 5:25, Paul says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Christ took responsibility and leadership for our salvation, for the church becomes his bride. And men, just like Christ, we follow his example, taking leadership in our families, in the church. Headship is about taking responsibility. It's not about some sort of hierarchy of worth. It's about taking responsibility, being responsible. Man, that's what we're called to. So in the context of worship in the gathered church, headship is pictured in symbols. And we see that starting in verse 4. Every man who prays or prophesies with his head covered dishonors his head, and every woman who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head. It is just as though her head was shaved. And if a woman does not cover her head, she should have her hair cut off. And if it is a disgrace for a woman to have her hair cut off or shaved off, she should cover her head. Sounds pretty harsh, doesn't it? But let's look at this. Men dress first. Now, we often express our identity with our lid, what we put on our heads. And it could be a war bonnet, depending on if you're a tribal person. It could be a helmet you wear. I used to wear a helmet in the army, and we sort of decorate it in that. Your rank, your sports team, even your hoodies. You put the hood up because you're saying you're expressing some sort of identity. I'm always amazed at how much money a man will spend for a ball cap. In fact, it's incredible when I see how much they spend for a ball cap. and then to wear it backwards. Check it out at the mall. Go to a restaurant. Go to the sports arena and see the difference between what men wear and what women wear. Some, I know lots of women wear baseball caps. They all usually wear it frontwards, though, with a ponytail sticking through the back. Men all like to wear it backwards, and they're making a statement. And you'll see a lot more men wearing something on their head. So check it out. Women, generally speaking, I'm speaking in generalities, are more focused on their hair. You can go to any mall and check out the number of hair salons versus barbershops and how much longer it takes for a woman to get her hair done than a man and how much more expensive it is. I'm not saying that to make fun of women. I think it's neat. Look at baldness. We see a bald man. We might give him a bit of a hard time and call him a chrome dome, but it's all in good fun, and it doesn't really cause anybody to want to stare or anything like that. A bald woman, though, you look and say, ooh, that is a little weird. Or you think, oh, I wonder if she's had cancer and lost all her hair. It's a difference. And I don't think that's just cultural. I think that's universal. Women I know from Africa, Asia, as well as South America or Europe, they're all concerned about their hair. Generally, men are not. Now, I know there's exceptions, but I think generally this is not a cultural thing. It's a universal thing. And I don't think these differences are a bad thing. We might make jokes about it, but in themselves, it's not a bad thing because that's the way God made us. It's part of our design. So what's all this got to do with the church gathering to worship? Good question. So for men, when we gather to worship, let's take off every identity that we have apart from Christ, especially our hats. Let's take away all those things that give us an identity apart from Christ and acknowledge the more fundamental identity that we have in Christ. Let's put the focus on him. And part of that, though, is not just taking a head covering off, but stepping up and taking responsibility and leading. 1 Timothy 2:8, I desire, therefore, that in every place the men should pray, lifting up holy hands without anger or quarreling. Men, we lead. We lead in worship. So for women, though, cover up what gives you identity and glory apart from Christ in the world that is so focused on beauty. Let's cover up that beauty that God has given us so that the beauty now is focused on Christ. The focus is on Christ, not on you. Peter said in 1 Peter 3:3, do not let your adorning be external. He's talking to women here. The braiding of hair and the putting on of gold jewelry or the clothing you wear. Nothing wrong with those things in and of themselves. But let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart, with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. Nothing wrong with wanting yourself to look good. But when we gather here, we want to look at the preciousness of Christ. We want to be focused on him, whether you're a man or a woman. Now, this is not meant to be demeaning to either men or women, but rather a beautiful reflection of God's created order. Verse 7, a man ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God. But the woman is the glory of man. For man did not come from woman, but woman from man. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man. This is about God's created order. It goes back to Genesis and about his purpose. It's the complementariness of men and women, husband and wife. Proverbs 12:4, a wife of noble character is her husband's crown. You know, wives, your godly character, your noble character makes your husband look good. Husbands ought to remember that, and wives too. A wife's noble character will make her husband look good, and the opposite is true as well. And next we come to actually one of the more challenging verses in this passage, verse 10. For this reason, in other words, for the reason of the God's design, God's created order, for this reason, and because of the angels, the woman ought to have a sign of authority in her head. See, we don't live just physical lives. We also live spiritual lives. We live in the spiritual realm as well as the physical realm. In fact, earlier in chapter 4, Paul said, chapter 4, verse 9, he says, we have been made a spectacle to the whole universe, to angels as well as to men. And more specifically, to the church in Ephesians 3:10, his intent, now God's intent through the gospel, this mysteries hidden in through Old Testament from the beginning, as we just looked at Genesis 3:15, his intent of this was that now, through the church, the manifold or the overarching wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms according to his eternal purposes, which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. So when the church gathers, the spiritual world, the world of angels, is watching. That's actually kind of interesting to think about. It's intimidating to think about, too, sometimes. The world of angels, the rulers and principalities out there are watching right now. Every gathering of God's people, they are watching. The other thing you hear about this from this verse is that the flesh naturally rebels against the word authority. The flesh naturally rebels against that. But authority is not a bad word. And doesn't indicate a hierarchy of worth. Jesus said in John 6:38, I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but to do the will of him who sent me. Jesus was under the authority. The Son was under the authority of the Father, and yet he was equal with him. As he said in John 10:30, I and the Father are one. They are different, but they are equal. Talked about one flesh in the male-female relationship. Different, but equal, complementary. So when it comes to salvation in Christ, we are all on equal ground. And that's why Paul said in Galatians 3:28, he said, for those who have put their faith in Christ, he says, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. This is not about function. This is not about role. This is not about authority and submission. This is about how we stand in Christ. Then back to verse 10 in our passage, the word ought. We see it both here and in verse 7. It indicates a moral obligation on the part of both men and women to act their respective parts. You ought to do it. It's not something that the other party can compel. Yeah, you can, husbands, you can order your wife to wear a head covering, and she might feel compelled to do it, but if it's not in her heart, it doesn't accomplish anything. It's just an outward action. So there's a moral obligation in this word ought. What God is looking for is a willing submission to God's authority modeled by Christ himself. Now, perhaps I think to remind everyone that this requirement to cover her glory is not a statement of relative inferiority. Verse 11, in the Lord, however, woman is not independent of man, nor is man independent of woman. For as woman came from man, so also man is born of woman, but everything comes from God. Men and women are not independent, but interdependent. Early feminists in the 60s, there was a famous statement saying that a woman needs a man like a fish needs a bicycle. How wrong she was. I think it was Betty Friedan said that. How wrong she was. That's not the way God designed us. We are interdependent. Again, we have this reference to the creation account, which God's design for male and female, both made in the image of God. Complementary, not adversarial. Complementary, not adversarial. Paul illustrates that in Ephesians 5:21. He's talking about husbands and wives, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Submit to one another. This is not to contradict the idea that a wife should submit to her husband, but it's rather about mutual respect for each other as fellow image bearers. Mutual respect. So back to our passage, Paul goes back to the issue of hair as symbols of headship in verse 13. I'll find my place here. Yeah. Judge for yourselves. Is it proper for a woman to pray with her head uncovered? Now, let's go back to this idea. If head covering in the gathered church is a valid symbol of woman's submission to God's order of creation and to headship, then to pray with the head uncovered is in effect to usurp the responsibility of the man. That was a problem that Eve had. Rather than going back to her husband and asking, should I be doing this? She went ahead with her own reasoning. But then Paul turns to the man in verse 14. Does not the very nature of things teach you that if a man has long hair, is a disgrace to him? But that if a woman has long hair, it is her glory. For long hair is given to her as a covering. Now, we're not told what constitutes long hair in a man. But I think perhaps just the idea of abdicating the role and responsibility of leadership, of headship. In other words, taking the place of the woman distorts the created order, and that's a disgrace to God. We distort the created order, it's a disgrace to God. Long hair, however, again, we're not told what the length of hair is here. For a woman, it is for her glory. Then there's the phrase, given her as a covering. Now, some commentators would say that as long as she has hair or long hair, her head's covered, and therefore she can assume some leadership function in the church. That's an attractive thought, but actually it's not grammatically consistent with the use of covering in the previous verses. And I think it's the phrases here are explained by the phrase, very nature of things. Most women care about the appearance of their hair. It's a natural concern. It's God's design. It's not just a local custom, as we see in verse 16. If anyone wants to be contentious about this, we have no other practice, nor do the churches of God. It's not just a Corinthian issue. It's for the universal church. We may not like it. We may want to say it's just a Corinthian issue, but the text doesn't say that. It says this is for the whole church. Now, there are plenty of other facets to the whole idea of headship and submission, and some of these will be addressed in coming weeks. But what's the application to us here? What's the application to us today, to 21st century Christians? We'll just use Bethel Gospel Chapel. What's the application? What's headship for us? Well, if we base it just on these passages that we've read, there's really only one point of application, maybe two, one for men and one for women. When we gather as the local church to worship God, next bullet. Yeah. When we gather as the local church to worship God, men, you ought to uncover your heads, step up and lead and take responsibility. Step up and lead and take responsibility. Women ought to cover their hair in recognition of submission to God's created order and let their men take the lead. Let their men take responsibility. When do we gather to worship God? Well, certainly at the Lord's Supper, at communion, and that's a very visible leadership role. What about the family Bible hour? What about this gathering? Now, some would say that because this is a maybe more open meeting, that we have non-Christians can come in here and join us, maybe it's really not the church per se that's gathered here. It's more open. And again, there's an attraction to that, but we do pray. I'm going to pray in a few minutes. Paul prayed when he opened. We do pray. We do worship. We worship in song. We worship in the word. We worship in prayer. We do worship. And so I think it probably gathers. We are gathered here. We are the local church gathered to worship God. So whatever way you see it, whatever way you see it, symbols and even important ones are only pictures of what should already be in our hearts. It should already be in our hearts. We ought to do it for the sake of Christ. We ought to do it as unto the Lord. So that it's not a must do, but I want to do it. Not a must do. Can't be compelled. It's something I want to do for the sake of the Lord. Or as we said at the beginning in 1 Corinthians 10:31, whatever you do, do it for the glory of God. Not for my pleasure. Do it for the glory of God. Let's pray. Father, as we think about hard things in Scripture, we think about things that are uncomfortable. We think about things that we wish weren't there, but they are. But Lord, we want to think more about Christ. We want to think more about His glory. We want to think less of us. And so, Lord, help us to keep our focus in the right place, that is Christ. Lord, as we think about what He did for us, what He did on the cross, and the hope we have because of the resurrection, and the anticipation we have of His return, of our being with Him in glory forever, Lord, may all else pale in significance, that Christ would be above all and in all and through all, especially in my life. Lord, help us that to be true. Help that to be what our hearts say, our minds agree with, and that we will do for the sake of Christ and not for us, because we ask it in His name. Amen.